Well, if you're like me, you enjoy Advent so much and you love singing Christmas carols so much and reading those wonderful Christmas scriptures so much that you have perhaps longed to do that at other times besides late November and December. So tonight we get our wish and it is delightful. I am almost in the Christmas spirit already. And we come to one of those classic Christmas texts this evening, which is from the Gospel according to Luke, as we continue our walk through the early chapters of Luke, chapter 2, and the first seven verses, which tell us about the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where Luke writes, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." This is God's word. Please pray with me. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Recently, I helped a friend of mine who is visually impaired, and I was giving him a ride in my car, so I wanted to give him specific cues to get in and out of my little car and to help him to avoid bumping his head on the roof and tripping over anything. So I had to be very careful, and I tried to put myself in his shoes. What would I need to hear if I was the one getting in the car? And I would tell him those instructions. And he had to trust for his part that what I was telling him was correct. Well, I didn't do that great of a job, but in any event, by the Lord's grace, we were able to get in and out of the car and get to our destination and back safely, which I am thankful for. Well, the Lord is omniscient, although his people certainly are not. He guides people by the hand and leads them exactly where they need to be. And it's a delight to read about those times in Scripture when he leads his people, as it were, by the hand and gets them exactly where they need to be at exactly the right moment in time, though they don't realize necessarily what he's doing. And even when we, as his people, make blunders, he never does. We lack his divine standpoint, but life really is a process of learning to trust his providential guidance as he leads us by the hand. Well, providence also apparently guides those who are totally unaware of it or give no regard to it. Secular world leaders are guided by the hand of providence all the time. And at the perfect time in history, in our passage, we see God bringing his son into the world through the decisions of world leaders who don't know him, and through the decisions of obscure, humble servants who do know him. And we see prophecy fulfilled right on time, even though those in the story don't realize it. So I have 3 points this evening. One is that God works through world leaders. The second is that God works through inconveniences. And the third is that God works through humiliation. So first of all, God works through world leaders. It's quite evident from Scripture, and I'm thankful for it, that God can and does work through anybody and everybody, even if they are totally oblivious to him, even if they are opposed to him. That doesn't hinder God from working out his sovereign will in and through them. God is sovereign over all, or he is not sovereign at all. And God providentially orders all his people and all their actions. We think, for example, of the exiles in Babylon hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Their identity as God's people nearly lost. They're about to become a footnote in history, except for God, who is not just a regional deity over Judah, but who is the King of the entire universe, the sovereign Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the king's heart is a stream of water in his hand. He turns it any way he pleases, the writer of Proverbs tells us, chapter 21. This was true when Cyrus the Persian became the unwitting servant of God, and it is just as true when Gaius Octavius becomes the first emperor of Rome. He assumes perhaps unprecedented power as the republic disintegrates, as power goes out of the hands of the people and becomes centralized in the emperor. Octavius is awarded the title Augustus, which is quite a far-flung, high-sounding title. It means the supreme, the sublime, the majestic one. And there are inscriptions from the time in which Octavius is called son of a god. So Augustus issues this mandate in his self-importance that is designed to push his weight around and squeeze still more taxes out of the subjects of his kingdom, most of whom are already strapped as it is and are very poor. Well, God isn't threatened by any of this. He doesn't fret and doesn't worry about any of it. But we see Luke, the gospel writer, grounding his gospel not in a fantasy land, but in history, in actual flesh and blood history, in places where real people are struggling under the oppression of real tyrants in real places. And that shouldn't surprise us because he is carefully investigated all these things from the beginning as he writes to Theophilus. And he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what he writes. So it is reliable. And we see that God is working through Augustus's decree here, because behind it stands, of course, God's decree, which he made a long time ago. Everyone has to go back to their place of origin to register in a census. So all the inhabited world under the auspices of the Roman Empire had to register. Rome was, of course, the sole superpower at the time. And Luke grounds these events in the secular regimes of two statesmen, Augustus and Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Both of these men probably assume that they are ruling the world, that the world is sort of their chessboard to do with as they will. But really, they're just pawns that are controlled by the true sovereign, the one who owns not only the pieces on the board, but the chessboard itself and the entire world that they inhabit. They may not acknowledge this God, but their hearts are still a stream of water in his hand that he turns ever which way he pleases. And this heavy-handed mandate that Augustus issues goes all the way down to this obscure little village called Nazareth to intrude into the lives of a modest carpenter and his young bride, who, of course, have to comply with it along with everyone else. Joseph is descended from David, and so he must go to the city of David. Now, if we're reading that for the first time, we probably think that Luke means Jerusalem. That's what Jerusalem was often called, the city of David, especially when Luke says that they went up from Galilee. Jerusalem was up. When you went to Jerusalem, you ascended, not only in a figurative, spiritual sense, but also geographically. So you would think Jerusalem is where they were going. And you think, of course, Jerusalem is the epicenter of the ancient Jewish world. It's where the action is. Jerusalem is where important religious stuff happens. Where else would the King of the Jews be born but Jerusalem? But then Luke completes his thought, and it might have been a bit of a letdown for Theophilus and for the original readers, which is called Bethlehem. The original hearers may have thought, where? And then we remember that obscure prophet Micah, who tells us that he will not just reign over Israel, but he will reign over the whole world. Take a look at our header verse for the evening. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old, from ancient days. And we see here as we go along, Micah tells us in verse 6 that he's not only ruler in Israel, but he shall be great where? To the ends of the earth. He is ruler over the universe. So, it's not Augustus, but it is Mary's child who is the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is Augustus who is subordinate and subject to Jesus, even though he is still gestating in his mother's womb, rather than the other way around. Now, Augustus, of course, is totally oblivious to this. He has no clue and couldn't care less. He's tightening his grip over his empire by this decree. But God, who is working in and through Augustus's decisions, is arranging his son's birth exactly as he has planned from of old, from before the world was made, just as it has been prophesied by Micah. So he turns Augustus's heart, just like every other secular ruler, exactly the way he pleases. I believe there's a lesson here for us, and that is, don't fret because of evildoers in the world. I know there are a lot of things in the world that concern me, just as there are a lot that concern you. Concern me deeply about the direction of our country, about government overreach, about the sanctity of the unborn, about the implications of the sexual revolution. We could go on forever listing the things that concern us deeply. But God has not relinquished control of the universe, and he is not watching from a distance somewhere, unconcerned with what we're going through. The birth of Jesus reminds us that God is right here among us. The Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and who was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he is still on his throne. So pray hard. Take a stand where you can. Write your representatives. Be a person of action. Pray for revival, but don't succumb to fear. God still is able to turn the heart of the king any way he pleases. So for all their political gamesmanship, these statesmen, these rulers are just like streams of water in the Lord's hands. He still intends his own glory and the good of his people. And what his enemies mean for evil, he still means for good. We see him here bringing his son into the world at precisely the right time, using Rome's leaders to do it. God works through rulers and through presidents and through political parties, and his sovereign will is always going to win the day. It's always going to win out. So, I'm not saying bury our heads in the sand. I'm not saying be people of inaction. I'm not saying be stoics. Be active, be prayerful, but don't be fearful. God is still in control. Secondly, God works through inconvenience. God works through inconvenience. Luke is so succinct here. He makes such an economy of language here that it's hard to imagine how grueling this trip must have been for Mary and Joseph and the unborn Jesus. After Mary's stay with Elizabeth for 3 months, she is quite visibly pregnant. And is she really up for a 95-mile journey over rugged terrain from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, probably not, we'd say. So why go? Why can't Joseph simply take care of this paperwork in Bethlehem? Well, keep in mind, Joseph and Mary have been separated now for 3 months, and now that she's back from her time with Elizabeth, Joseph, for his part, immediately does what the angel instructed him to do, and he marries his bride-to-be. Matthew tells us about this in chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. So they are likely married by now, and if that's true, then the marriage is not yet consummated, which is why Luke calls Mary Joseph's betrothed still. But Joseph is not about to leave Mary behind and miss the birth of his legal adopted firstborn son. And so, of course, he wants to take Mary along with her. And Mary, for her part, doesn't want to stay behind either. Because while she and Joseph and Elizabeth and perhaps Zechariah grasp the magnitude of the miracle that's happened inside her womb, no one else really does. And people talk, don't they? And rumors fly, and fingers are pointed, and sideways glances are thrown her way. And Mary would certainly rather endure the rigors of the journey than the rumors and the scorn of the people in Nazareth. So off they go together on this arduous journey through the countryside. Now, certainly Mary must have been fatigued because she is nurturing her child. Maybe sick, maybe nauseated as well. We really don't know. Again, Luke is so succinct and so simple as he tells us these profound words that are immeasurable in their impact. Perhaps Mary is feeling every pebble in the path, even if she does have a beast of burden she's riding on. And after the better part of a week, they arrive there in Bethlehem and discover that there is no room for them in the inn. Now, inn does not mean a guest room set up with food, a host, entertainment, and a soft, warm place to lay your head. There's a word that Luke could have used for that. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word that means little more than four crude walls and a roof, probably shared with livestock that probably didn't smell great. But there's no room for them even there, is Luke's point, even there. So they're relegated to maybe a courtyard or a cave nearby. So there's no Motel 6. There's no light that's left on for them. There's no posh accommodations. There's no continental breakfast. There's no Airbnb. This was as Spartan as it gets. And this teenage girl has her first child utterly alone. Her husband is there, but otherwise she is alone. And it probably was not a silent night. She most certainly had labor pains. She hurt. And in the words of her son, as they're recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Perhaps he was thinking of his mother when he said these words. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Isn't that beautiful? She gives birth to her son, the firstborn. That's the way Luke says it, her son, the firstborn. And that is a key word that's used for Jesus throughout the New Testament, firstborn. Luke might have said that he was the firstborn among many brothers. He is uniquely preeminent as the only begotten son of inheritance, and yet graciously including, by adoption, all of us as his younger brothers and sisters gathered around his father's family table. Luke might have said that he was the firstborn of all creation, the very image of the invisible God, the highest of the high of the kings of the earth who will one day bow down to him. Luke might have called him the firstborn from the dead, the first, though not the last, who emerged out of the grave victorious on resurrection morning with the glorified body that is a prototype for our bodies that we will inherit in the new heavens and the new earth. Luke could have rightly said all those things about Jesus, the firstborn. But what he primarily means here is simply that Jesus was Mary's first son, although not her last son. According to the other Gospels, Jesus had at least four half-brothers and one half-sister. But Jesus is her first, and she must have been exhausted when she gave him birth. But with her own hands, which must have been trembling, she cleans her firstborn, and she takes strips of coarse cloth, and she wraps his helpless, flailing little arms and legs with those. She has no onesie to wrap him in. There was no gown. There was no shower for her back in Nazareth. She has absolutely nothing to wrap him in. So it is humble, earthly shepherd rags which become his first clothes. I remember the first church that I pastored, we had a ministry for homeless folks, and we would invite them in for a while. We'd feed them, and we would shelter them and allow them some time to go out and find a job. And there was a young couple, I couldn't have been much more than their early 20s, and they had a little newborn baby girl, not much more than 3 or 4 months. And I remember she was wearing an adult T-shirt, and I assumed that was because they had nothing else to put her in. And that touched me and broke my heart for what it was, but also because it reminded me that when Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, she had nothing to wrap him in but these coarse, rough, perhaps dirty clothes. We think of the first clothes that God prepared for Adam and Eve to cover their shameful nakedness as a result of their sin. And as Joel Beakey so insightfully and beautifully put it, we also think of the filthy rags of our sin and our self-righteousness that Jesus would later put on as a garment. Why? Well, in order to wrap us with his pristine robe of perfection, his robe of righteousness that he drapes over our shoulders. Well, no midwife is there to help Mary do this. She has to do it herself, and she does it. And she lays him in a feeding trough. Maybe not even one made of wood. It might have been just something dug out of the ground. In their squalor, in their rock bottom, abject poverty, this is quite simply the best that they could do. Well, we as 21st century Americans just don't know how good we have it sometimes. We often hear the question, if God is all powerful and good, then why do we still have to suffer? It's a very modern question that the ancients didn't ask quite as much, if at all, because they were too busy surviving the rigors of a fallen world. They took suffering for granted. Everyone suffered. But all the mega prosperity that we have inherited may sometimes give us the impression that if we try hard enough, we can avoid suffering. We may assume that it doesn't have a redemptive purpose. We can barely tolerate inconvenience sometimes, much less actual suffering. But the truth is, and this is all throughout Scripture and our experience, that God not only permits it, but sometimes directs that inconvenience and that suffering to refine us and to humble us and to teach us patience and to teach us trust the way a seeing impaired person would have to trust someone who can see to lead them by the hand. A man makes his plans, but the Lord determines his steps. I too often see my plans as the be-all and end-all. And when the Lord overrides those plans, which he constantly does, I tend to get frustrated because they seem like interruptions to me living my best life now. But God's providential ways, though they may feel inconvenient at times and even heartbreaking, are for our best. And they, along with actual sufferings, are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs any suffering here. Well, Mary and Joseph had it rough that first Christmas. We tend to sentimentalize it. We tend to airbrush it and put it on a Christmas card. But again, marvel at God's ways here, using not only the despotic decisions of earthly rulers and emperors, but also perhaps the grapevine gossip around Nazareth to lead Mary through the wilderness to this obscure village to give birth in a cave where God had pinpointed through the prophet Micah that his son be born. Behind a frowning providence, God truly hides a smiling face. So when inconveniences come your way and suffering comes my way, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Which leads to the final point. And that is that God works through humility. God works through humility. When God brings his son into the world here, it is the real world of space and time and history. And as Al Mohler said in a blog recently, It is the gritty, grimy, tangible stuff, including human flesh. It's the real world. And that means for the second person of the Trinity, humiliation. It means the cross before the crown. It means obscurity before exaltation. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we see that emptying that Paul is talking of beginning here in Bethlehem. In fact, it's already begun in the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. So while never ceasing to be God, his deity is enfleshed in humanity. And for what? Well, Paul is showing us there it's all about the cross. And Hebrews echoes this truth in chapter 10, beginning with verse 5. That the whole reason Jesus took on a human body was to suffer and die for his people. When Christ came into the world, he writes, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure." Then I said, and this is Jesus talking to his Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." God the Father prepared a body for his Son so that his Son could live a perfect human life in real time, the merits of which he then applies forensically to our account, gives us the credit for it. And then Jesus, with that body prepared for him, dies. It's the whole reason he was born. The incarnation in Bethlehem was for the atonement on Calvary. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Only God could save, and the solution had to come from outside our world to save us. We needed to be rescued, but only a human body could die. So he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, as that wonderful song goes, and he does it by dying for us. Often it's asked in reference to there being no room for Jesus in the inn, do we prepare room for Jesus in our lives? And that's a great question to ask. But the real wonder is that Jesus would bother to make room for the likes of us. He came to his own, we're told, and his own did not receive him, not just in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth and everywhere he went throughout his earthly life. The world had no place for him. And yet he tells his people, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to receive you, that where I am, there you may be also." He did this for sinners like us who rejected him, for enemies who ran from him, for rebels who declared war on him. And he's bringing together an innumerable multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue on earth to sing his praises for all eternity. And whosoever will may come, and whoever comes to him, he says, he will in no wise cast out. So if you're weary and if you are heavy burdened by life and by sin and by addiction and by regrets, Jesus says, "Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find the rest for your souls that you can get nowhere else." He came into the world to save people, not who have it all together, but who are insecure and fearful and struggling and messed up. He who was rich for our sakes became poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich. It's an unspeakable privilege to walk in the footsteps of Jesus as his people, to walk through obscurity with him, to be rejected by the world with him and for him. The best possible use of our lives is not to achieve self-fulfillment and to acquire riches and prominence and to follow our heart's desires. The best use of our lives is to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross daily and to follow Jesus Christ. And if we want to be great, and who doesn't, we must learn to serve others and utterly forget ourselves. Now, that is completely foreign to everything the world tells us and everything that we see, for that matter. And that's why we have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Because the one who guides you by the hand is not like me. He knows exactly what you need, and his instructions never, ever fail. He's walked the path before you, and he knows the way. He directs world leaders who will one day bow their knees to him and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He works through your inconveniences, through your hard times, through your sufferings. And he seems to take special pleasure in working in the humblest ways imaginable. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, that was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for your indescribable gift to us of your Son, whom you sent into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In his name we pray. Amen.